Heavenly Father, please give us ears to hear, to understand your word, wisdom to apply this to our situation today. Please work in me, give me humility and truth as I speak. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I remember a day when I was about 16 years old, and just recently I'd become a member of my local church. And it was announced that day that after the morning service, there was going to be a special meeting for members of the congregation. And so as we sat there and we waited for this meeting to begin, there was a heavy silence. There was a feeling that there was something wrong. And there was something wrong. In the meeting, one of the elders stood up and he reported that a man in our congregation back then had been found guilty of adultery. He'd been in the habit of visiting women from the congregation when they were home alone. And he'd been warned by the elders that he had to stop this behaviour. But he'd continued. He'd got into a sexual relationship with someone, a married woman, who was now pregnant. And so as a result of this, this man was put out of the church. He was no longer considered a Christian. That was my first experience of what we call church discipline. And I wish I could say it was my last. This chapter that we've read from Corinthians is about church discipline. And so I want us to think about this topic, think, when is church discipline necessary? Why? How does what we read here relate to the good news of God's grace? These are all questions that will be answered by our passage today. I've got 4 points, and then at the end I want to give you a pastoral encouragement, something to take home for this week. So the first point, the Bible teaches us that there is sometimes a need for church discipline. What we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that in the church in Corinth, there was a man who was part of the church and was sleeping with his stepmother. And the Christians in the church there didn't seem bothered by this. I don't know, maybe they described themselves as, no, we're open-minded. We're not into judgment here, we're into freedom. And Paul writes to them and says, guys, this is not okay. Think with me for a minute about how Jesus preached. How did Jesus call people to respond? Was it, hello everybody, could you please agree to a few Christian facts that I'm teaching you? And then after that, you can go on living however you want to. Of course not. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe. Imagine a coin with two sides. They go together. You don't actually truly believe in Jesus unless you turn from sin. You can't truly receive Jesus as Saviour without, at the same time, automatically receiving him as Lord. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is Saviour and Lord. Okay, but I can hear you thinking, I know that about Jesus, but Christians, we still sin. Of course we do. So anything like me, you sin every day. But let me tell you, there is a big difference between struggling against sin by living a lifestyle of repentance, where you're asking for the Holy Spirit's cleansing and help. There's a very big difference between that and just going ahead with a lifestyle of sin where you just think that's okay. In this chapter, what have we got? We've got a situation that's ongoing. Notice in verse 1, it says, a man is sleeping with. So this is a pattern of behaviour. That's also a situation that's clearly wrong. You know, this is not a controversial issue. There's some issues where Christians, we have space to disagree. We can have different opinions. Now, even Corinthian society, and the Corinthian society was into a lot of sexual stuff. But even the general society wouldn't have approved of this. So it's ongoing. It's clearly wrong. And it's been clearly established that this is happening. It's not just a rumour, an untested rumour. This is something that everybody seems to know about. Seems to be out in the open. So Paul says in verse 3, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? So he's telling them to do something. It's not a happy thing, but they've got to make it clear to everybody that this kind of behaviour doesn't belong in God's church, in the temple of the Holy Spirit. So in our church today, we have a process for dealing with these kind of situations. And how do we start? We start as Jesus tells us to in Matthew chapter 18. You see a brother or sister sinning, you go to them one-on-one, you try and convince them to repent. And if they won't listen, then you bring a respected friend. And if they still won't listen to the friend, then we have to bring the matter to the church. And at that point, we've actually got a written down formal process set out by the Presbyterian Church of Australia. And it's based on fairness and evidence. And if through that someone's found guilty, well, they could be rebuked. They could be, you know, warned with words. They could be suspended for a time from the privileges of church membership, or even they could be excommunicated. That means put out of church membership. And so that's something we have today. But it all sounds harsh, doesn't it? I want you to notice that there is a purpose here. Verse 5 in our passage tells us that the goal of discipline is restoration. Let me read verses 4 and 5 together. So when you're assembled and I'm with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So I feel like there's a few things that need explaining here. First of all, what does that mean? Hand this man over to Satan? Well, I think the idea is if the church is an expression of the kingdom of God, then the world outside is in many ways under the influence of Satan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Satan is described as the god of this age. And so to hand someone over to Satan just means that we no longer treat them as part of the church. We no longer treat them as in God's kingdom. We no longer view them as Christian. Now, we still love them because Jesus loved pagans and tax collectors. But it means now we love them as lost neighbours, not as saved brothers. Notice the purpose here. There's a purpose in this. This is for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved. So when Paul talks about the flesh, he's not usually, first of all, thinking about actually our physical bodies. He's thinking about the desires of our sinful nature. And so this process is actually designed to make the person wake up to themselves, to say, I've got to stop kidding myself. I just can't think that I can be living for sin and living for Jesus at the same time. That the aim of this is that the person will truly repent and truly come to Jesus and in the end be saved. See, if you've got a situation where someone claims to be a Christian, but there's no sign of repentance in their life, what does that mean? I'm sure you've seen a situation like this before. Someone claims to be a Christian, but you can't see any repentance in their life. Well, there's two possibilities. Either they don't really know God. They're not truly a Christian. Or perhaps they are one of God's children, but they've been backsliding. They're not living in line with who they are. They're like that sheep that has wandered away. How do we know which is true? Well, in the end, time will tell. The one who's not truly a Christian will say, "See you laters." The one who is a true child of God will respond to discipline, will repent, will come back, and in the end, will be saved. And so the goal of discipline is restoration. And the great thing about this situation in Corinthians is it seems that the person did come back. So later on, Paul wrote another letter. It's 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he says, so this is later on, he's writing this. He says, "Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him." So it was a really good result in the end. Well, we have to be ready when there is genuine evidence of the repentance that comes with true faith. Then we're a community saved by grace. And so we should be willing to welcome people back. I think this chapter is a call for both guts and grace. The guts to discipline and the grace to welcome back. In fact, it's not just saying, okay, you can come back. It's that we should long for someone to come back. Do you remember our first Bible reading in Matthew? How did it start? It started with that story of the man who goes out to bring his sheep back. And it says, this is the heart of God. Okay, I think I can hear some of you thinking, it's good that we welcome people back, but I'm just still not convinced that putting someone out of the church fits in with God's grace in the first place. Well, this passage goes on to tell us that actually the need for discipline flows from Christ's death. In verses 6 through to 8, Paul uses an illustration. He uses as an illustration the festival of the Passover. And probably actually he's writing this letter at the time of year when this festival's coming up. Now, we might not be so familiar with how the festival of the Passover worked, so let me explain a few things. Okay, Passover is when Jewish people would sacrifice a lamb and they would do it to remember how God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. But that whole story is because of the death of the lamb, God's people were set free. Now, Passover was a holiday that went for one day, but it was immediately followed by another festival which went for a week. And the second festival was called the Festival of the Unleavened Bread. So for 7 days after Passover, people would eat unleavened bread. That means flat bread without any yeast in it. They had to get the yeast out of their houses. And why? Well, it goes back to how the people had to, when they got out of Egypt, they had to escape quickly. It was urgent. They didn't have time to just kind of sit there and wait for the bread to rise. I don't know, have you ever made bread? When you make bread, you've made your dough and you add a little bit of yeast And it mixes in, and you leave it in a warm place, and the yeast works its way through the lump of dough and affects the whole thing, makes the whole thing rise. Now, as the people celebrated this festival year after year, the yeast came on to take a particular meaning. The yeast came to symbolize sin. And so here's how it goes. First, the Passover lamb is killed as a reminder that God rescued us and we didn't do anything to earn this. It was all about his promises and his grace. But then what's the proper response? Well, the proper response is now we live to please him. Part of that is getting rid of sin. And Paul's saying in our chapter, isn't that also the story of the Christian life? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so the order of the festivals that would happen in this order every year, and the order is important. You put it backwards and you've got works, not grace. You put it backwards and I've got to be good enough for God. There's an order. Christ's death leads to a new and holy life. And actually, they've got to stay connected. The purpose of Christ's death is that we live a new life free from the old slavery to sinful desires. And that's the instruction in verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. And it's very helpful, verse 7, very helpful to think about this, how we should think about ourselves. See, it says our new identity. If we know Jesus, our new identity is that we are a new batch of dough. We've been rescued by God, and so be what you really are. Friends, we live in an age where people want to be authentic. Have you heard that before? I want to be authentic. I want to be true to myself. Oscar Wilde said, "Be yourself because everyone else is taken." Now, if you really want to be authentic, if you really want to be sincere, well, then live as someone who has been rescued from sin, because that's who you really are, Christian. Your destiny is to be eternally holy under the lordship of Jesus. And so that is now what is at the core of your identity. So don't live as if you're still a slave. As if you're still in Egypt as a slave to your unholy desires. And the Bible tells us that this is something that we need to work on together. Because so easily a yeast spreads through the dough again. The reality is we don't figure out what's acceptable and unacceptable just as individuals. Reality, whether we like it or not, reality is we use each other as examples, as references. And so it's so easy when a brother or sister is sinning and saying, but it's okay, it's good, it's so easy to get sucked into the same thing. Just think for a minute. In Australia, we've come through the Royal Commission on Child Abuse. And we've seen just how badly the church as a whole has failed in this area. What if the lid had been lifted earlier? What if, I don't know, 50, 60 years ago, some of those corrupt church leaders had been dealt with the way the Bible says they should, instead of just moved from one place to another? How much grief, how much suffering could have been avoided? Now, as we move towards the end of the passage, Paul clarifies something very important. He says that church discipline is for members, not outsiders. Let me read verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Now, it's easy to get that the wrong way around, isn't it? It's easy to focus on judging the world and turning a blind eye to the sins of the church. But Paul says we can't expect our society to be godly if they don't know God. We can't expect a change of behaviour if there hasn't been a change of heart. Which what does that mean? That means actually we can't afford to cut ourselves off from the world because the world needs to hear the gospel. Our neighbours need to hear the message of the cross. They need to hear the good news that Christ died for sinners, that he is full of love and mercy, that he is willing to receive them and forgive them if they'll turn and believe in him. That's a message that will change the world. That's the message that has the power to change hearts. And so how are we going to engage the world? How are we going to share this message if we don't get to know people in our society and sit with them and eat with them? Also, think about this for a minute. Sometimes at church we'll have people visiting who are living all sorts of ungodly, unbiblical lifestyles. Maybe you're here today. I'm glad you're here and visiting. What our visitors need first is the time and the space to figure out who Jesus is. And as they come to know him, they'll have to work through the questions of, well, how does my lifestyle fit in with Jesus as Lord? And that can take time. It can be complicated to untangle yourself. But God's word says that when it comes to insiders, actually, we're the ones who we expect a lifestyle of faith with repentance. We don't expect each other to get it right all the time, but we do expect from each other a responsiveness to the commands of Jesus. And so what have we learnt this morning? Well, we've learnt that there are times when, sadly, church discipline is needed. But if it's done properly, then it's a painful act of love, because we long for the person to come back and be restored. We've also learnt that this lines up with the purpose of Christ's death. He died so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. But before we finish, can I add just one last thing? Because there is, I think, a very important difference between the situation that the Corinthian church was in and our situation today. The very important difference is that they had a man sleeping with his father's wife, and that needed urgent attention. Now, as far as I know, we don't. But, you know, if anyone wants to come and have a quiet chat afterwards, I'm here. Now no one's going to talk to me. So we've got these instructions in case we ever need to use them. But I know that you've come this morning eager for something from God's word that will shape your life this week, not just instructions for another day. And it's probably not helpful for you to take home the idea that, now you're on some sort of search and destroy mission within the church. Let me leave you with something more constructive, and it's this. Isn't prevention better than cure? Do you agree? Prevention is better than cure. What I mean is that this passage brings with it the idea that your relationship with Jesus is not just a private and individual thing that's nobody else's business. Actually, your relationship with Jesus is influenced and shaped by your community. And your relationship with Jesus shapes the community. If we are brothers and sisters, then we actually have a level of responsibility and accountability toward one another. So if in your human family you saw your brother or sister making foolish decisions that are, you know, following patterns which are not good for them, wouldn't you want to talk to them about it? Wouldn't you really hope that they listen? Now, of course, we've got to be humble and gracious as we speak to each other. We've got to remember what Jesus said about, don't go finding the speck in someone else's eye when you've got the big log in your own eye. We don't want to be a community of just frowning disapproval. But we do want to be a community who encourages one another daily so that we aren't hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We do want to be a community who spurs one another on toward love and good works in the name of Jesus. And so as a take home from this, can we be ready to listen to one another? Can we listen to one another without taking someone else's words as judgment? But can we take it as, no, this is brotherly, sisterly advice and encouragement? Because this goal of living a godly life, that's not a bad thing. That's not missing out on the good stuff. Living a godly life is about embracing the best thing. It's about embracing Christ himself every day. It's about being who we now are in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read this chapter and we are reminded of our weakness and our sin, perhaps our pride. But Father, we thank you for the message of your grace. Thank you that you are a gracious God that sent your Son to be sacrificed as our Passover lamb, to bring us freedom, to bring us new life, to make us holy. Father, please work among us. Work among us, each of us as individuals. Work among us as a community. Build us up in holiness and in godliness and in the joy and the peace and the love that comes with that. Father, we pray this. We ask you. We ask for your work amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.